preach the word. It's season. Preach the word. Out of season. Preach the word. With great patience and instruction. Preach with patience. Preach with patience and instruction.
The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the Scriptures and let them speak.
We're turning back to the book of 1 Peter, so if you want to grab your Bibles and you can flip to 1 Peter. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter together, and the last time we were here together in 1 Peter, we learned that those who had been redeemed by the love of God are now called to imitate that love by fervently loving one another from the heart. And that's the central command of verse 22 in chapter 1. Everything else in our text hangs off of that. So in fact, if you've been purified in obedience to the truth, if you've been born again by the living and enduring word of God, part of what you've been set apart and called by God to do is to love one another fervently, a sincere love of the brethren. That's the central goal of your redemption. And Peter calls us to do in part what we've been saved to do. That's not all that we've been saved to do, but a major aspect of what we've been saved to do is that we have been saved to love. And it's something that sets us apart from the world around us. As a believer, you have been enabled and equipped by God to do something that you did not have the capacity to do before. And what's that? That's to sacrificially love the family of God. It's a distinguishing mark of the believer. Christian love is a proof that we have taken on a heavenly nature. So we know that we love because of that new nature. We've been born again. We've been purified. All those terms, synonyms for salvation. And as believers, as those who've been born again, this is a distinguishing mark of the believer. It's like I call it like the Christian navel. Everybody has one. If you've truly been born again, you're truly part of the family of God. Part of your birthmark as a Christian is that you will have love for other believers. But Peter wants to take us one step further than just that. He doesn't just want us to know that we've been saved, that we've been born again, and what the results of that salvation are, which is to love one another fervently. He also wants us to understand the means through which we have been saved. He wants us to understand, how does that salvation come down to us? And that's the question that Peter wants us to address here. How does that eternal life from heaven get down to us on earth? How are we made partakers of that heavenly life? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that we've become partakers of the divine nature. And Peter wants us to understand, how does this divine life from heaven come down? And that's what verses 23 to 25 tell us about in this passage. That's how it fits into the context here over in 1 Peter. Look at verse 23 together with me. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Listen to what he says here. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God." How does this life from heaven come down? It is through the living and enduring word of God. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this afternoon, this Sunday, as we always do. And Father, asking that you would give us understanding as we open up your word. And Father, we don't come to your word acting as if we have the insight on our own to understand all these things. Now, Father, it's because of your Spirit that we're allowed to understand what's contained here, that our eyes have been opened up to this truth. So, Father, I thank you, Lord, that you've given us spiritual sight. And, Father, I pray that you would direct us into all the applications of what your word has to say for us today. And, Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The term evangelical means a lot of things to a lot of people. For some people, evangelical just as a political movement. And for some people, it's just a way to classify yourself. You know, if you believe in Jesus, but you're not in a mainline denomination, you just say, well, I'm evangelical. You know, I'm not Catholic. I'm not Lutheran. I'm an evangelical, I guess. But if you think about the term itself, evangelical, it's going to take you long to realize that it sounds a lot like a number of other terms that we use that you might have heard of before, like evangelism or evangelist or the word evangel. It's just another word for the gospel message, which is where all these words come from, the gospel message. The Greek word for the gospel message is euangelion. It means good news. All those English terms come from the root of that Greek word, the good news. And historically, an evangelical was just someone who was committed to the good news of the gospel. He was committed to the evangel, the good news. During the Protestant Reformation, Protestant theologians embraced the term evangelical to refer to the gospel truth. Martin Luther referred to the Evangelische Kirche, which is the evangelical church, to distinguish Protestants from Catholics. In 1531, William Tyndale wrote about the evangelical truth and exhorted others to proceed constantly in it. Other evangelists like George Whitefield, John Wesley, even though they had differences in theology, they were both able to participate in the same evangelical movement because they agreed on the centrality of the gospel message. And historically, there have been four defining features of evangelicalism. Number one, biblicism, or reliance on the Bible as the ultimate religious authority. Crucicentrism, or an emphasis on Christ's atoning work on the cross. Conversionism, or an emphasis on the new birth as a life-changing religious experience. And activism, which is not political activism, but a concern for sharing the faith and doing good works. And since the birth of the evangelical movement, and we would argue since the birth of the church, Christianity itself, the true church has always been concerned with the necessity of being born again, being born again. And that's how verse 23 opens up, right? For you have been what? Born again. It was Jesus himself who spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees, one of the professional keepers of the law. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a prominent religious leader and a teacher in Israel. Jesus referred to him as the teacher of Israel. His credentials would have gained him the highest kind of approval in the nation of Israel. But all of his religious credentials, all of his ecclesiastical approval, all of his studied achievements gained him no recognition in heaven at all. He wouldn't even be allowed to step one foot into the kingdom of God. Since our fall from the garden, all of mankind has been ruined. Ruined by the fall. We sang it earlier in the Come Ye Sinners. Talks about being ruined by the fall. We've been ruined by the fall. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they took humanity down with them. We've been separated from our Creator. And every person that traces their line back to Adam, which is all of us, inherits that same separation and corruption. According to Scripture, we're born with a bent towards evil. Genesis 8:21 says the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Psalm 58 verse 3 says the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. And Jesus said it's not just that we have bad fruit and that makes us a bad tree. He says it's the other way around, that we're bad trees and therefore we produce bad fruit. Something that's said about all of us, bent towards evil. We're not spiritually healthy, Scripture also says, but we're spiritually sick. Mark chapter 2 says it's not the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And we have this condition from birth. Psalm 51 in verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. We also live in spiritual darkness, ignorance. We were blinded by our sin and we loved it. John 3:19 says, this is the judgment that light comes into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. And we're slaves to this condition. First Peter, we've already seen is that we've been redeemed from this condition, bought out of our slavery. In John 8:34, it says, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, that's as an ongoing practice, is the slave of sin." And 2 Timothy 2:26 says that we were in the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. As one theologian says, our minds were blinded, our wills were predisposed to sinful choices and actions, our emotions were disordered, our relationship with God and others was broken or strained. And finally, as a result of the fall, we sat under the sentence of physical, spiritual, and eternal death. God warned Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 that from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die, which could be translated, dying, you will die. From the moment he ate from the tree, he died immediately, a spiritual death, spiritual separation, which was followed by a physical death. And it would eventually, if there was no intervention, lead to an eternal death. And that's the trajectory that all of mankind is on. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. That's the path that all mankind is on unless there's an intervention. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam, all die." And if you've ever wondered whether or not you were in Adam, if you were affected by the fall, the only question that you have to ask yourself is, am I going to die? We're all in that same line. In the fifth chapter of Genesis, it just gives us the grim picture, all the details. You know, all the forefathers, you know, those who the patriarchal fathers, even before the patriarchy, you know, what we know as, you know, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But even from the earliest days of the history of mankind, Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth, 912 years and he died. Enosh, 905 years, he died. Kenan, he died. Mahalalel, he died. Jared, he died. Methuselah, he died. Lamech, he died. All the way until we have Noah in Genesis 9:29, and it says all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. That's the sad history of humanity, that we've all inherited this corruption. And then somebody, like I've mentioned before, had the nerve to make a bumper sticker that said, you know, I was born right the first time. This isn't the circle of life here. This is the line of death, okay? This is the sad march to death for all of humanity. Mankind has been cut off from the life of God since Adam, and everybody is born evil, sick, blind, ignorant, enslaved, spiritually dead, and our carcass has no hope of entering into eternal life. That's the sad reality of mankind. 1 Corinthians 15:15. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." We all perish. And that's why since the birth of Christianity, as we mentioned before, and the birth of the true church, we've always been concerned with the necessity of being born again. Because we're all in this mess together, right? We need a new kind of birth. I mean, it just screams out if you just open your eyes, take a look around you. We need a new kind of birth. The word for born again that's used in 1 Peter is the word anagenao. It's from the root word gena, which where we get our word genealogy, you know, from a related word, genealogy or generation. It's a word that speaks about begetting or fathering offspring. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it says that Adam became the father of Seth, it uses that word begat in some of your translations. The Greek word that it uses for there is genao. He was generated from Adam. Adam was generating offspring. But all of the offspring that Adam generated were all perishing. They were born on their way to death. Everybody that came through Adam was born to die. After I graduated from the Master Seminary, our family took a 2-week vacation before we started a ministry in Little Rock, Arkansas. And one of the trips that we took was to Sequoia National Park to see these giant sequoia trees. And, you know, these massive trees that grow in Central California. The largest tree there is called the General Sherman Tree, which we actually had an opportunity to to walk around because you couldn't like wrap your arms around it. You know, even with the whole family strung together, like you couldn't get all the way around this tree. It was so massive. Just to give you an idea of how large this tree is, it's 275 feet tall and it weighs 4.19 million pounds. Just to give you an idea of, you know, what that looks like. Just imagine a parking lot with 1,500 cars in there. 1,500 cars in every space, okay? 1,500 cars in a parking lot. You know, not like today at BBC, you know, maybe next week that'll be outside, but 1,500 cars in the parking lot. And if you were able to put all those 1,500 cars on one scale, that would be roughly 4.19 million pounds. And that's the size of this one tree. One tree. One of the interesting facts that we learned while we were on this tour from one of the rangers, they said that one of the ways they thought they were protecting these trees was by putting out forest fires. You know, they thought they were saving the trees by putting out the forest fires. And they found out later that forest fires actually helped out these trees. Because as the seeds came down, the sequoias actually benefit from the fire because the heat makes their cones open up so the seeds drop out. Flames eliminate the competing plants on the ground, the surface ground of the forest, because other plants take up the nutrients that are necessary for this seed to take root and to grow. And it also serves as a fertilizer. The ash from the fire serves as a fertilizer. And they need all the help that they can get, these sequoia trees, because they produce as many as 400,000 seeds a year, and each seed only has a one chance in a billion to survive. One in a billion chances for this sequoia tree, sequoia seed to reach maturity. Less than 1% of the seeds that drop out germinate. And from those that germinate, it's only a one chance in a billion of reaching maturity. Sadly, the same thing is true for humanity. Same thing is true for humanity. And even those trees, you know, eventually they die. But sadly, the same thing is true for humanity. We generate perishable seed, and even that seed that produces life will eventually perish. And the problem is in the seed itself. All life generated from Adam contained the same defect. So what need is there for a new life? It should be obvious, right? We need a new kind of seed. We need a seed that doesn't perish. We need a new seed, a new source of life, something that can connect us to a heavenly life. There's only one seed that can produce heavenly life, and that's the living and enduring Word of God. And the seed of the Word is what produces heavenly life. And the passage before us gives us four descriptions of this heavenly Word. One contrasting illustration and one application of the Word of God. So we're looking at the descriptions, the illustration, and the application of the Word of God. Let's take a look at verse 23 again. Descriptions of the Word. This Word, in contrast to the perishable seeds of plants and humanity, this Word is imperishable. Look at verse 23 again. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. In contrast to the seed that dies before germination, produces a plant that dies after germination, the Word of God is a seed that does not perish. To perish has the idea of being destroyed, being killed. Also carries the idea of being corrupted, being decayed. The word perishable was used in 1 Corinthians 9:25 to speak about a perishable wreath that athletes wore. If you remember the Greek games, Roman games, they made these crowns made out of leaves. Laurel trees produced these evergreen leaves, and they would make these crowns. But the crowns that they wore were already dying by the time they got them. It was already in the process of dying, kind of like the Christmas trees that are probably taken off the curb by now. It was already in the process of dying. But that's not the nature of Scripture. Scripture cannot be ruined. It doesn't rot. It doesn't rust. It can't be killed. It doesn't decay. It doesn't perish. It's just as good today as it was 2,000 to 3,500 years ago when it was written. You know, Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. The word of the word of God does not perish. Number two, the word of God is living. And this is good. This is so good. There is life in the word itself. Just like a seed has life within it that can reproduce more life, the Word of God has life within it that can reproduce life. All that's needed for this new life contained within the seed to come out is the right kind of soil, the right moisture, the right sunlight. The Word of God has all the life in it to reproduce itself. John 6:63 says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." The Word of God is life. Simon Peter said, "You have the words of eternal life." Philippians 2:16, Paul says that believers are holding fast the word of life. The word itself brings life. How many testimonies have you heard about people who picked up a Bible to read it on their own and they came to faith in Jesus Christ? Or people who picked up a few pages of scripture. Or maybe they found a track on the ground and read just a couple verses of scripture and they were born again. How does that happen? How does it happen? No altar calls, no music, you know, just as I am without one plea. This doesn't just drone on until somebody gets up and says, "Okay, I'll just go for it." I remember Paul Shirley. He said that he grew up in a fundamentalist background, and at the school that he went to, they had an evangelist, and they knew that evangelist would just stay up there until somebody raised their hand. So they had this. They had an agreement between a couple of the students that, because they knew they had a class that was right after their chapel service. And they're like, "Okay, if nobody raises the hand, like within 1 minute, like you go first, you go second, like we'll just raise the hand because he's going to keep going until somebody raises that hand." It's like here you have the word of God that produces life without all of the things that we normally associate with bringing people to Christ. No music, no altar call, no dimming of the lights, no pleading over and over again from the pulpit. How does it happen? It's because the Word of God has life within itself. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what?" It's by the Word of God, the Word of Christ. In James 1:18 it says, "But in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." He brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of God is alive, right? Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is living. The word of God is living. It's imperishable, it's living, and it's enduring. It's enduring. Look at verse 23 again. That is through the living and enduring word of God. It's just another way to say that it's not going anywhere. It's going to remain. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Matthew 5:18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." You know, I'm not sure what your views on global warming are, but according to what Jesus says, the heavens and the earth won't pass away until all is accomplished from the word of God. The word of God is enduring. It's permanent. Psalm 93 verse 1 says the world is firmly established and it will not be moved. And it says that the Bible says that the word of God is even more firmly fixed than the world itself. Matthew 24, verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And Jesus illustrates his point over in Matthew by saying that not the smallest stroke shall pass from the law. The smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. You know, in the King James, it said, the jots and tittles, you know, the bits and pieces. In the Greek, those words are yoda and karaya. You know, the yoda was the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew letter yod. It's like looks like a little apostrophe. It's like not the smallest dash is going to disappear from the word of God. And a karai was like a little piece that kind of came off the side of a letter, kind of like the difference between an uppercase O and an uppercase Q is what? What's the difference between an uppercase O and an uppercase Q? It's just that little line on the side that distinguishes the two letters. And Jesus says, not even the smallest stroke from the pen is going to pass until all is accomplished. This word is enduring. I remember back in middle school, we had these true false quizzes, And sometimes I'd write my, when I didn't know the answer, I'd write the, like a little lowercase t and just kind of curve the top of it so that it could look almost like it might be an F, you know, just kind of curve it at the top. And my teacher finally caught on and she says, you need to write in uppercases. You need to write in uppercases. But not the smallest stroke, the little horn, the little hook on the top. Nothing is going to pass from the Word of God until everything is accomplished. And the Word of God is also divine. It's divine. And where do I get that from? From the end of the verse 23. Because it's the living and enduring Word of God. It's a divine Word. Which you would have already assumed this, but I just want to make it explicit that this Word comes from God Himself. And there's a point that I want to make by pointing this out. And it's this. It's that the seed bears the characteristic qualities of the source of that seed. Okay? The seed bears the characteristic qualities of the source of that seed. We've already pointed out that everybody in Adam does what? Dies. Everybody in Adam dies. But why is that? It's because Adam is the source of the seed. And everything that came from Adam bears the characteristic qualities of Adam. Why do we all die? Because Adam died. And that's what he passes down onto everybody who comes after him. Romans 5:14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Even though we didn't do the same thing that Adam did, because we all come from Adam, we all inherit the same corruption that he had. Why do we perish? Because Adam perished. Why are we corrupted? Because Adam was corrupted. Why do we die? Physically, spiritually, and even for some eternally? It's because Adam's death was passed down through his seed. And why do we fade off the scene and pass away? It's because Adam faded off the scene. He didn't remain. But if we receive a new seed from a new source, we can bear the characteristic traits of the source of that new seed. So when we think about the seed that God gives, that seed that He gives is imperishable. Why? Because God is imperishable. He doesn't wear out because of time, right? Psalm 102 verse 26 says, even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing, and you will change them, and they will be changed. God doesn't change. The seed that God gives is living. Why? Because God is living. One of the common designations of God throughout the scripture is that He is the living God. He is the living God. The seed that God gives is enduring. Why? Because God endures. Psalm 45 verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And why are we given a heavenly life and made partakers of a divine nature? Why can we love and live and believe like we didn't before? It's because God is divine. 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. We are made partakers of the divine nature. And this is the description of the Word of God. It's imperishable, living, enduring, and it's divine. And that's contrasted with the seed of the flesh. Look at verse 24. It says, for all flesh is like grass. In contrast to this divine seed and the source of this divine seed, all flesh is like grass. In all its glory, like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is a quotation from the book of Isaiah. Just flip back with me to the book of Isaiah real quick. Isaiah chapter 39 is where we'll take a look at first. Isaiah chapter 39. Just to give you a little bit of background for the book of Isaiah. Isaiah ministered to Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel during a time when the nation of Israel was divided. He ministered from about 739 to 680 B.C. during the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. In the first half of his book, in chapters 1 through 39, it speaks about judgment, the judgment that was to fall upon the nations. Now, we find that Israel to the north was conquered by Assyria in 722 B.C. And Isaiah's message for Judah was, Judah, you're next. You're next. Isaiah 39, look at verse 5. Isaiah 39, look at verse 5. This is where he speaks to King Hezekiah. Look at what he says here in verse 5. It says, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away. And they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. Right here we find out that Judah was going to be decimated, destroyed. Babylon was going to deport many of the nation of Israel. All this was going to be lost. But God reminds the people of Judah that these strong and mighty and seemingly permanent nations are just like the summer grass that dries up in the heat. Look at chapter 40 in verse 6. He says here, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It says men are like the blades of grass. They grow up thick and lush and hardy during the springtime. They look so promising, so full of life. They look like they're just going to spread everywhere. Kind of like every spring when I take a look at my lawn and, you know, it looks like, oh, wow, this is finally going to be the year when everything stays green. And then the heat comes out and exposes all the patches that you thought you could cover up. And the grass withers up and it dries away. Summer heat exposes the holes. And in the dry and arid climate of Israel, they would have witnessed an even more drastic contrast between the green grass that sprouted up and the dry heat of the sun that withered it away. And God says, take a look at the grass. That's what man is like. Man is like that grass out there. You know, he grows up, looks like he's going to spread. But all they have to do is just blow on it. Just a little more heat and that grass is gone. And then there's certain prominent men that rise up. And he says, you know what they are? They're like the flowers of the grass. You know, they rise up in glory. They have a certain glory to them. They make these boasts about great things. But their petals will fade and fall to the earth just as quickly as they came up. And what God is calling Isaiah to do is to lift up your voice and remind men that they are grass. And all they have to do is blow on them and they go away. They wither. You know, the CEO who calls the shots for his company about who he's going to hire, who he's going to fire, who he's going to cancel, you know, which account he's going to close down. All God has to do is just blow on them. Just blow on them. They shrivel up to nothing. The king who ascends the throne, the president who's inaugurated with all the pomp and circumstance, exercises power with the stroke of a pen. All God has to do is just blow on them and he's gone. Just blow on them. They fade away. The nation that conquers and rules with economic power, military strength. Isaiah prophesied that the powerful nations like Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, all of them would eventually fall. All God has to do is just blow on it. Isaiah 40 and verse 15 says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Just dust. Drop from a bucket. Inconsequential. You know, you carry a bucket of water out to wash your car and you drop a little speck of water and, you know, drop falls out the bucket. What do? You go back and try to fill up the, I'm really going to miss that one drop. No, it's like, who cares? And God says, that's what the nations are like to me. It's just a drop from the bucket. What's the big deal? It's like a speck of dust on the scales. You know, you go to, you know, weigh your fruit at the grocery store. You know, you don't say, hold on. There's a speck of dust here. Let me wipe that off. I don't want to pay for that. It's like, it doesn't matter. I'll pay for the dust on the scale. It's no big deal. It's not even going to register on the scale. And God says, that's what the nations are like. Don't even register. All they have to do is blow on you and you're gone. Psalm 62 verse 9 says, men of low degree are only vanity. Men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Lighter than breath. So what's the application here? God is saying you need to pay more attention to what I'm saying than what the nations are doing. You need to pay attention to what I say. Those nations that seem so strong and mighty and permanent, those people who raise themselves up in glory and seem like they have such great might and strength, you know, they're just like a piece of dust on a scale. They're just a drop of water. They're like grass. They just wither. If I blow on them, they wither away. So pay attention to what God has to say. And in Isaiah 40, he says, comfort my people, says your God. Don't think that the enemies are going to last forever. He's letting Judah know that even though you'll be judged, that I'm going to turn around and judge the nations that judged you. And I'm going to bring you comfort. And what kind of hope would that have been to the people who Peter wrote to in 1 Peter? If you remember the context of 1 Peter, he's writing to the persecuted Christians. And what Peter reminds them of is that, you know, the Lord's word is permanent. You can trust in the word. Everything else is going to change. I mean, everything changes, right? Society is constantly changing, isn't it? I mean, presidents change, policies change, laws change, what's popular changes, what's acceptable changes, but God's word will never change. You can trust in it. The word of the Lord endures forever. And what's the application of all this? Back to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. What's the application to this enduring word that we've just been learning about? Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, at the end of the verse, here's the application. This is the word which was preached to you. And what's Peter getting at? We can say at least a couple things. Number one, he wants these churches to be committed to confidence in the word of God. You can trust in this word. The word that was preached to you is this same eternal, living, abiding, enduring, imperishable word. You can trust in that. He wants these churches to be committed to confidence in the word of God. He's verifying the message that they've heard. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, Peter refers to himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. He says, I bore witness to Jesus Christ, and you can trust in that word. That word that you heard is the same word that I heard. That's the living, enduring, abiding word of God. You can trust in that. So they need to be committed to confidence in the word. He also wants them to be committed to communicating this word. If this is the truth that purified them, by which they've been born again, this is the same word you need to proclaim to others. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. So, again, in that sense, we are all, as believers, evangelical. Why? Because we're all committed to biblicism, a reliance on the scriptures, crucicentrism, commitment to the atoning work of Jesus Christ, conversionism, an emphasis on the new birth that you need to be born again, and activism, not a political activism, but a concern for sharing our faith. We need to be committed to communicating this word of truth because people must be born again. We all live in this condition of death, and only the imperishable seed can bring eternal life. That's the only way we can be connected with the heavenly life of God. We're like the sower who simply, you know, sows the seed, right? That's our responsibility. And then we can go to sleep. That's what MacArthur calls it, the theology of sleep. You know, the sower sows the word. You know, he gets the message out, and then he trusts in God to do the work, right? You know, he doesn't sit there and sing to the seed and, you know, talk to the seed and, you know, try to encourage the seed. What can I do to make the seed grow? It's like, no, you got to let it sit. Water, allow the sun to hit it. And like, God has to bring the growth there. I can't do that. So I bring the word and then I allow God to do his work. We're committed to communicating the word of truth. And he also wants them to be committed to being changed by this word. The seed is supposed to make a difference in your life. And it's important that we don't forget the context and what all of this is connected to. All of this is connected back to verse 22, which says that we're to fervently love one another from the heart. We're commanded to stretch ourselves out, extend ourselves, to love one another sincerely and fervently and deeply and purely. And having laid all these heavy principles about how we're to love, some believers might be tempted to think, well, how am I supposed to love like that? You know, like that's heavy. I'm supposed to sacrifice myself to love and be fervent in my love and, you know, sincerely love and deeply love. And I mean, like, this is a tall order. How can I love like this? What if my love shrivels up? What if my love gets cold and it dies? What if my love doesn't last? What if my love fails? What if the kind of love that God is commanding me to have is a love that's beyond me? And the truth is that it's absolutely beyond you. The commands that we have here in Scripture are beyond what we are able to do. But did you forget that you've been born again by a supernatural seed? I mean, that's the point. We're not born of the blood or of the will of flesh or the will of man, but we're born of God. Really quick, flip over to 1 John. 1 John. 1 John was written to the same region of Asia Minor. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Just to remind you that this isn't the first time that you've seen this. But what we're called to do is something that is supernatural. We can't do this in ourselves. We need a supernatural source in order to accomplish any of this. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." What is he saying here? Number one, love comes from a heavenly source. It comes from God. Love is from God. If we truly have Christian love for one another, that's proof that we're connected to a heavenly source. Because the kind of love that we're called to demonstrate doesn't originate with us. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9 says, "As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." It comes from a heavenly source. It's taught by God. It's produced by God. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love, joy, peace. So this is a Spirit-produced kind of love. This love is divine. Number two, God's children receive love from a heavenly birth. Again, in chapter 4 and verse 7, it says love is from God. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Christian love is received from a heavenly source, and it's proof of a heavenly birth. Everyone in this verse receives this kind of love from God because we've been born of God. The Bible doesn't entertain the idea of a Christian who doesn't have love. No love for the church, no spiritual birth. That's the simple equation there. Everyone who loves is born of God. And those that have Christian love have taken on the nature of their father. And also the third aspect here, children, God's children receive love from a heavenly relationship. Because the end of the verse is that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We know God. That word for knowledge is a relational term. We've come into a relationship with God. That's how we know that we've entered into this relationship when we start to demonstrate this love for one another. You know, John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another," right? The love that we're called to have for one another is a love that's come down from heaven. It's from heaven come down. And how does that eternal life from heaven get down to us? How are we made partakers of that heavenly life? How does this life from heaven come down? It's through the Word of God, the imperishable, living, enduring Word of God. And that's the word that you've been saved by. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. Father, we know that your word is all that we need. It's the means that we've been communicated, connected to you. It's through your word. It's because of the faith that we've expressed in that word. But it's through the word that we've been connected to heaven. Heaven has come down to us through your word. And for those of us who've been born again, we've been born again by that imperishable seed of the Word of God. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be committed to that Word. Father, that we would be convinced of the Word of God. Father, that we would be committed to communicating this Word. And that we'd also be committed to being changed by your Word. Your Word gives us all that we need to grow, which is what we'll learn about in chapter 2. It gives us all that we need to grow in godliness and maturity. And to start to demonstrate the characteristic traits of our Father in heaven. So, Father, we thank you for this word that brings life. And we thank you that it's brought us life. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.